The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the chapter read at the beginning, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in chapter 5. Taking any of the first 7 or 8 verses. Verse 7 reads, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Or if you prefer it, the first verse, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Or if you like it in still another form, the real question before us is as to whether we really did sing the hymn we've just finished, meaning it, knowing it to be true. "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear." Now that's the question. That hymn is just an attempt to express what we've got laid before us here in this striking language used by the great apostle in this chapter. Now we're looking at this chapter for the 7th time. And all along we've been looking at it from the standpoint I've just been indicating. Here, it seems to me, is the ultimate question. Here is the final challenge. How do we really face life as it is this evening, in this world? The gospel is essentially practical. There's nothing more practical in the world this evening than the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you to consider yourself as you are in this world at this minute. You've heard the latest news. You know the decision in Russia to increase the armaments by a third. You see the preparations for war. Now the whole question is, how do we face all this? How do you face this question if the earthly house of your tabernacle were to be dissolved? In other words, how do you face death? How do you face the possibility of having to die, you know not when? Can you look on with equanimity? Can you utter these words? Can you say, "We know"? Can you say that you're always confident? Can you really sing the hymn we have just been singing? Now that's the question. And I've been trying to indicate that it is here and here alone we have the only adequate answer to the question. There is no other. We looked the first Sunday night at the way in which other teachings, philosophies, religions, and so on face it, but there's no hope. They're all hopeless. They're all baffled and bewildered. But here is a teaching that enables us to say that whatever happens, we are always confident. Here is a man who could look into the face of death and still go on, undisturbed, unafraid, full of courage, full of assurance. And therefore I've been suggesting that the most important and most urgent thing for us in this world is to know how one comes to this position. How is one to know that heavenly love and to be able to abide in it? Well, fortunately, the whole answer is in this one chapter, and we've been looking at it. It comes to this. To be able to speak like this means that we have undergone the profoundest change that a human being can ever know. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's only a man who's born again, who's regenerate, who's been given a new life by the Spirit of God, who can possibly speak like this and view this last and ultimate question in this way. Very well, but we've also seen this, that a man who does undergo that change has got, as we are told there in the 17th verse, an entirely new view of everything. And we've been looking at these things. He's got a new view of himself. He's got a new view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 16, isn't it? "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know him so no more." He's got a new view of God. He's got a new view, as we saw last Sunday night, of the way of salvation. Everything is new. Now, this is most important. You see, to become a Christian doesn't mean that you just modify yourself a little bit here or there. No, no, you're absolutely new. The Christian sees everything in an entirely different way from that which characterizes the mind and the outlook of the world. But tonight we come to the last step in this argument. He's not only a new view in all the respects which I've just indicated, but he has in particular a new view of life in this world and human destiny. Now that's the last step in the argument, which we've been following through from point to point. Now this again is something that is absolutely vital. I am stressing these things for this reason. If you want to know the experience of the apostle, which has been the experience of God's people throughout the running centuries, if you really want to know the experience behind the hymn we've just sung, well then, you have got to accept the teaching of this book as it is, and in all its steps. Leave out any one of them, and you'll never get this blessing. That's why they're all vitally important. And now here, I say, is the last vital one. How do we look at life in this world? How do we view it? There's nothing, I suggest to you, that is more vital and urgent for our consideration this very night. Now let me put it to you in a somewhat unusual manner for me to do. Let me put to you the position with which we are confronted by quoting you something which I read in a newspaper this last week, which seems to me to put the other side in a most typical, characteristic manner. I'm trying to contrast, in other words, the non-Christian way of looking at this world as it is this evening with the possibility of death, and the Christian way of looking at exactly the same things. Now, here was a letter written to a certain newspaper. It was given great prominence. It was given a very big and bold headline, and the headline was this: Why blame them if they prefer a good time now? That was the heading put to the letter. And then this was the letter: While we all sit back and patiently wait to see whether China will persuade Russia that war, after all, is the best idea to rid the world of capitalism, while we are waiting for all this, clergymen still preach about the sins of sex and so on, instead of going out into the world and doing something about the mess it's in. After all, the letter goes on, when, according to a certain well-known political correspondent, when, according to this man, one has about 6 months in which to live, who can blame the younger generation, or anyone for that matter, for letting themselves go, I'm still reading the letter, and having a damn good time? Wonderful, that, isn't it? The pleasures at hand are far more certain than the rather nebulous ones offered in the next world. Now, my sermon tonight, of course, was more or less planned before I read that. We've been working through this for the past 6 Sunday nights. This is the 7th time. But here it is, you see, presented to us in a dramatic form. This is what he says. Here we are, he says. 6 months, perhaps, to live. The whole question is, how is this dispute between China and Russia to be resolved? The Russians say that coexistence is possible, that you needn't have a war, that industrial disputes and so on will very soon turn the whole world into communism so you can get it without a war. No, says the Chinese, it can't come that way. That's a fallacy. There's only one way, and that's a shooting war. Now, these two countries are about to have a great conference. And you see, this is going to be the urgent question. So, as this man puts it, with about 6 months to live, perhaps, what are we going to do? He says, there are these clergymen preaching about the sins of sex and so on. Why, he says, don't they go out into the world and do something about the mess that the world is in? And he says, who can blame the young people, the younger generation, or indeed, for that matter, anybody, for going out and having this good time? Gosh, he's got to swear about it, this damn good time. So wonderful. The pleasures at hand are far more certain than the rather nebulous ones offered in the next world. Well, that's the very thing I'm talking about tonight. That's the very question the apostle makes us face in this great chapter. I don't want to stay with this letter. Isn't it pathetic? Can you imagine anything more pathetic, more hopeless? But you see, this is the typical non-Christian thinking. This is the attitude of the man of the world, the man in the street, to Christianity. The thing is really childish. I don't want to weary you with this. You notice the great compliment he pays clergymen. He really seems to think that if only the clergymen went out and began doing something about it, everything would be put right. I never realized that clergymen were such wonderful people. Here are all the statesmen of the world doing their utmost to solve this problem. They can't do it. If only the clergymen went out, they'd solve it. Well, there it is. It shows you how utterly devoid of thought the mind of the world is. And what does he offer? Well, nothing but escapism. You see, because the world is in trouble, let's go out and have a good time. What problem does that solve? What difference does that make to anything? But you see, that's the solution. Who can blame them for doing this? Who can blame them for being sure escapists? Just pulling down the blinds, having a drink, forgetting it all for a few moments at any rate. But that's not thought. That's not reason. That's not understanding. That's a sheer evasion of the whole problem. It's pure escapism. He doesn't begin to think and to ask the right questions. He doesn't raise the question of why is the world as it is. Doesn't occur to him that that's the most important question of all. No, no, he just takes all this for granted. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know, and he doesn't even want to. Here is the utter bankruptcy of men in sin, men without Christ. It's blind. It's hopeless. He's got nothing to offer. He simply can say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's all completely hopeless. And doesn't, I say, even begin to raise and to ask the only questions that should be considered at such a time. But thank God, we've got something different. The derided Christianity is the only thing that can face this situation. Now, I'm prepared to defend this. I defy you to give me any theory, point of view, philosophy, teaching, religion in the world tonight that even begins to answer the question, save this blessed gospel of the glorious God. It is the only thing that can enable a man to stand up tonight and look at it all as it is and say, I know, I am certain, I am sure, I am always confident. I say the answer is all here. What is it? Well, again, we are going to see that it's the exact opposite of that other. Christianity is the exact opposite of every other teaching. It's got nothing in common. It is entirely new. Well, what is it? Well, we can put it like this, if you like. The Christian in this world walks by faith, not by sight. His whole life is a life of faith. What do you mean by that, says someone? Well, it means this. A Christian is a man who lives in the light of all the things we've already been considering. That is his faith. It is his faith that teaches him the truth about himself. It is his faith that teaches him the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his faith that tells him the truth about God. It is his faith that tells him the truth about salvation. It is all the faith, this faith by which he walks and by which he lives. And what the apostle is really saying is this, that the Christian in this life and in this world is walking through it all in the light of this faith. Now, it isn't theory. I do want to remind you of this. When the apostle wrote these words, he wasn't writing on holiday. He wasn't writing surrounded by comfort and everything going well and just giving his view of life. No, no. He's been telling us in the previous chapter, if ever a man was surrounded by trials and troubles and tribulations and problems, it was this Apostle Paul. Everything was going against him. He was being persecuted and maligned. They were threatening his life. He was suffering physical illness. No man could have been in a more desperate position. And here he says, well, even if I die, if the earthly house of this our tabernacle were dissolved, it's all right. Now then, how is it all right? What enables him to say this? Well, in addition to all the things I've enumerated, we come to this, his view of life. And here you'll find something again which is altogether different from everything that is known and believed in by the world. Remember the letter I've read to you out of the newspaper. There's man without Christ. Listen to man with Christ. Why is he so different? Well, the answer is this. First and foremost, he understands why life in this world is as it is. Now, that's rather important, isn't it? You see, the thing that baffles these non-Christians is as to why the world is as it is. They say, surely, we've had two world wars already. What they want, are they going to have a third? Are they mad? Nothing's come of the others but misery and increased troubles, and yet here they are preparing for... What's gone wrong with men? And the simple answer is, they don't know. They do not understand. They're completely baffled. You see, their view is that the world is getting better and better. Well, then why the trouble? Well, they don't know. They're completely bewildered. Now, the Christian starts at once with a different idea. He knows why things are as they are. Because nobody likes facing that question. The man who writes his letters to the press, he's not interested in that. He's too superficial in his thinking to get at causes and to go down to the origins of things. Christianity alone does that. The statesmen don't do that. Your philosophers never do it. But here is something that takes us down to the roots, the causes of our ills. The apostle puts it like this. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. What does he mean by this? In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now he starts off by saying this, that this world, this life, is one in which a man is burdened. It's a life that makes a man groan. The Christian starts by saying that. It's a life of troubles. It's a life of trials. It's a life of problems. Now here is what I call the realism of the Christian gospel. Of course, a clever man who writes a letter to the press, he says, this the pleasures at hand are far more certain than the rather nebulous ones that are offered in the next world. You see, he's a man of this world. He's a man who rarely is a realist and he faces things, but of course he doesn't. That's just his trouble. He takes his drink. He has his good time. That's all he wants. He wants ease, happiness. He doesn't want to think. He's afraid to think. That's why you've got your pleasure mania. That's why everybody's spending tonight outside Christianity in some form or another drugging itself. Drink or cinema, this, that, or the other. Getting away from it, escapism. Why? Well, because they dare not think and they can't think. And they're not aware of first principles. But you see, the gospel is realistic. The gospel doesn't paint your rosy pictures for you. It tells you that this is a world in which we groan. It's a world in which we are burdened. It's a world in which there is cruelty, a world of persecution, a world of quarrels, a world of wars, a world of spite and jealousy and envy. That's what this says. That's what it says about life. People don't like it because it says that, and yet they say they want realism. Well, there is realism. The gospel starts by telling us that this world is like that, and it tells you why it's like that. Why is it like this? It's like this for one reason only. And that is that man who'd been made by God was fool enough to rebel against God. He thought he could run life and the world better than God. He listened to a suggestion which told him that he could do so, and he was ready to believe it. Conceit has always been man's trouble, and it's the conceit of the modern man that is the essence of his trouble. He still thinks he can run this world and manage it, but he's failing, but he won't admit it. It's always been this rebellion, what is called the fall of men. Everything that is happening in the world tonight is the result of the fall. It's the result of sin. It's the result of man's antagonism to God and man's determination to live life apart from God. It is the sole explanation. If every man in the world tonight believed in God and lived in subservience to him, there would be no crisis, there would be no problem at all. If only everybody in the world lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, all the problems would be immediately ended. But they don't. They rebel against them. They hate them. The natural mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now then, all our troubles are due to the fall, rebellion against God, and all the consequences that have followed. The world is as it is tonight because God is not blessing it. And he is not blessing it because it doesn't believe in him, but because it rebels against him. He has told them that. He has told them that if they rebel, they will be cursed. They have rebelled, they are being cursed. The world tonight is not being blessed by God because it spurns his blessings and tries to spit into the face of God. That's why the world is as it is. The Bible starts by telling us this. And then it tells us that because of all this, it is a world which is doomed. It is under the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. Now then, the Christian, you see, starts out with that. And because he starts with that, he is not a bit surprised that the world is as it is. He's not disappointed. He expects nothing better from it. Indeed, to the Christian, the amazing thing is so often that the world is as good as it is. The amazing thing to the Christian is that God hasn't long since ended it all and blotted this rebellious human race out of existence. He's not a bit surprised. In other words, the first thing this Christian view does is to deliver us from that false, ridiculous optimism which has created such false hopes in the human heart throughout the centuries. But you know, you and I are living at a terrible time. Is it the end? I don't know. But the optimism is beginning to wear very thin, isn't it? It's not surprising. Look at the world and things that are happening. Look at the way it all seems to be heading up to something. Well, now the Christian starts with this. And you see, in the world tonight, it is a very great help to understand the cause of it all and not to be surprised, not to be amazed at it all, not to feel that all your theories have been belied and that all your hopes have suddenly dashed to the ground. The Christian is a man who takes a very pessimistic view of life in this world. Now, that's not a popular thing to say, is it? But it's the truth. That is what the clergymen and the preachers are for. They're not to rush out and try to do what the statesmen can't do. They can't do it any better than the statesmen. No, no, the business of the preacher is to tell the truth. And here is the first word of truth. If you are pinning your hopes to this world, well, my dear friend, you're doomed to disappointment. It is an evil world which is under the curse and the doom of God. In this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened. That was the experience of the great apostle. It has been the experience of the saints throughout the centuries. Very well. The gospel then starts by helping us with our whole view and outlook upon life in this world. But then secondly, because of that, it also helps the Christian to view his own life in this world in an entirely different way. Now, you notice it coming out in the chapter. What do you mean, says someone? Well, I mean this. The moment a man becomes a Christian, he realizes that this is not the only world. That life in this world is not permanent. That's the first thing we've all got to if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's it. Now, this is the thing that troubles the non-Christian, isn't it? Is this going to happen? Is life going to end? Am I going to be killed? Is the world going to end? And this is terrible. This is the end of everything. Because he's only lived for this world and he knows nothing about any other world. This is all. No, no, says the Christian. This is not a permanent world. This is only a temporary world. And in any case, we in this life and in this world are nothing but strangers and pilgrims. And journeymen and travelers. That's the whole teaching of the Bible from beginning to end. According to the Bible, this life, this world, is only some sort of preparatory school. This isn't the real thing. This is only the place of preparation. Oh, you've got endless statements of this in the Bible. I suppose the Locus Classicus is the 11th chapter of the great epistle to the Hebrews. You see, there you've got a gallery of the great men of God in all the centuries, starting back away with Abel, coming along, you remember, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Jephthah and all these men. Now, here are the great men of God. Here are the great heroes of the faith. These are men who lived in this world as life should be lived in this world. Well, what was their secret? Well, here's their secret. These men, we are told, were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They realize you'd never get that in this world. They say, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That's their confession. They all confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in this world. They were just travelers. They all had their eye on something away beyond this world and this life. Now, whether we like it or not, that is their characteristic. That is always the characteristic of the people of God. And that was the characteristic of this great apostle Paul. He says, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. That's where we belong. We are a colony of heaven. We are people away from home. You see, there's nothing in common between this view and the worldly view, is there? This is the Christian's way of looking at it all. He's in this world like everybody else. Yes, but he starts off by saying, this is not permanent. This is not everything. What is your life? It is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. This fleeting life of ours. That's the Christian view. Very well, then, there is its essential difference, but it goes on, as the apostle puts it here. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, etc., and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now there's a fundamental point again. The man of the world, of course, you're non-Christian. He lives for himself alone. That's all he wants. I want to have a good time. This good time. That's the thing that matters. Not truth, not morality, not the uplift. Good time. That's what we want. Get rid of troubles and problems so that we can all drink as much as we like and indulge sex as much as we... That's a good time. And that's all he wants. You see, he's got no other ideas. He never rises beyond... but not so the Christian. He doesn't live for himself, neither does he live for this world. Because, you see, he's now looking at things in this entirely new way. Having seen that this is only a preparatory world and a preparatory state, and that this brief life of ours, 70 years, little more or less, what is it, 1,000 years in God's sight, but... One day and one day is 1,000 years. Oh, it's a very fleeting existence. Ah, yes, but it's one that leads on to something which is eternal and everlasting and endless. That's the real. Very well, says this man. As my eternal destiny depends upon what I do here, I've got to view this life in a new way. I don't settle down in this. I don't pin all my hopes to this. I don't say, ah, now then, here it is, I'm making the maximum. No, no, I put it into that context, that other context. And not only that, I realize that this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, has come into this world to deliver me from it, and its serfdom, and its thraldom, and its doom, and its final destruction. He came into it and he died for me. He came and went to the cross that I might be delivered from all that and have that eternal life in the future. Very well, says this man, this is my argument, that they that live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Ah, says this man, What I'm out for now is not a good time, not just to enjoy myself, not just to try to make this world perfect so that I can stay here as long as I can. No, no. I'm concerned now to live to the glory of this Lord, this Son of God, who came into the world and died for me, that I might be rescued and might have the hope of that glory that's coming, not unto ourselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again, to please him, to make him known. My business tonight is not to rush out into the world and try and do things that the great statesman can't do. Oh no, my job, my task, my calling is an infinitely bigger and greater one. It isn't to save men's bodies, it's to save their souls. It's to tell them about this Lord of glory who came into the world in order to save us from its ultimate doom and to tell us that it's possible. Not unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. In other words, the Christian is a man who uses this life to prepare for the next. Here it is at the previous chapter, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, here is the typical Christian view, and it's absolutely essential if we want to have this confidence that will enable us to face the end and say, we know. We are always confident. We are full of courage. Come what may, let the end come. It doesn't matter. This is the way. You've got to view life in this way. It's a new way. It's revolutionary. The world says, ah, but you're an escapist. No, I'm not. I'm living in this world. I'm doing my duty in this world. I'm doing everything I can in this world. But I don't live for it. I'm not bounded by it. I'm not shut in by it. It isn't to me the only world. My hopes are not in this. I use this to the glory of God, to make Christ known and to prepare myself for the life which is to come. Now that's how the Christian views his life in this world. So you don't say, you see, can't these bombs be stopped so that I can go on having a good time? Why should these men have these international crises one after another and spoil my sport and my fun? My dear friend, how utterly superficial it all is. You know, even if there were not a war, life would still be a place of troubles and of problems. Even when the Victorians thought that there'd never be another war, the Pax Britannica, was life a pleasant and an enjoyable thing? No, it was still a place of groaning and being burdened. Read the biographies. Read the histories, there was still trouble, there was still drunkenness and squalor and vice and evil. The world has always been like this, ever since man fell. So it is essential, you see, that we should be clear about these things. Understand why life is as it is. Get this new view of life. See it for what it is, temporary, passing, evanescent. Leading to something big and great and eternal. Then finally it comes to this. The Christian is a man who has absolute certainty about his eternal future. Now you notice what the letter said. Rather nebulous. Rather nebulous. Well, of course, to that poor man it is rather nebulous. It's surprising that it is even as much as that. But the answer to the charge of rather nebulous is this. We know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Let me remind you again, it isn't a man on holiday who says that. It is a man in prison. It is a man who may be killed at any moment. He's in the hands of a wicked emperor called Nero, who's always changing and fitful and capricious. He may suddenly decide in a drunken fit to kill this man of God, and he knows that. Never was a man's life more precarious, but looking into the face of death, he hasn't got a rather nebulous hope. He says, we know. Listen to him as he goes on repeating it. Therefore we are always confident, full of courage, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. He's not sitting in a corner doing nothing. He's laboring. He's doing his work. He's getting on with it. He hasn't gone out of life. No, no. He labors. whether present or absent, that's not the big thing to him, but it's everything to the other man. Is the world going to end? Have we only got 6 months? What can we do? Well, let's forget it all. Let's jump into pleasure. No, no, says the apostle. I know. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. It's all here. It's ever the same thing. Now then, the question before us is this. What is this faith of his? How does he know all this? How can he be so confident? Well, I can't answer that question fully. I'll give you some headings to work out for yourselves. What's his confidence based on? Well, it isn't sight, he says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Now, that's the whole essence of the Christian position. But what is this faith? Well, it's this, you see. This is what it rests upon. The truth that you have in this book is enough in and of itself. Here is the only book, as I say, that understands life. The only book that really understands men. Here is the only truth about ourselves and the whole state of the world tonight. That ought to be enough to make you believe it. My faith is based partly upon this book in and of itself. But I've got more. There is a plan of God for this world. It's outlined in this book. You see it in the Old Testament. God has given various promises. Yes, and this book is a record of the fulfillment of the promises. Now you take the whole story of the Jews, how they ever came into being and what happened to them. Can you explain all that apart from God? Of course you can't. Take this striking, momentous fact. About 800 years before the time, God gave a message to the prophets telling them that he was going to send a great deliverer into this world. He told one of them that he was to be born in a little place called Bethlehem. He told another that he was to be born of a virgin. He told many of them that he was to be born in great poverty. He gave an account of his life, his working of miracles, his lowliness, all these things. And then he went on to say about his death, that he'd be led like a lamb to the slaughter, that he was going to be smitten, that he would die, be buried, that he'd rise again. Now all that was said 800 years before the time. And then you get the fulfillment. In other words, the faith of the Christian is based on this, not on theories, not on imagination, not on fairy tales, but on the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole world acknowledges this. You call this 1961 for that reason. It's 1961 years since he came. Jesus of Nazareth is the dividing point of history. The fact of Christ. My faith is based on him. The fulfillment of all the promises of God. In him all the promises of God are yea and amen. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born of a virgin. He was born in lowliness and poverty. He was a carpenter. He did go down into Egypt. He did work miracles. He was crucified in weakness. He did die. He was buried. He rose again. The fact of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of the promise. This man is confident. Why? Well, you see, it's all here in these various phrases that he uses. Listen to it again. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. How can this man, the Apostle Paul, look into the face of death and say, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we know that we have a... What was his certainty based upon? Not only the fact of Jesus Christ, but especially the fact of his resurrection. Died and rose again. He'd seen him on the road to Damascus. He knew it was a fact. Christ had finished dying. He had risen. All enemies had been conquered. The resurrection is the proof of it all. And he'd seen the risen, glorified Lord. Hence his confidence. That's the basis of our confidence. And not only that, as he tells us, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. My faith is based primarily upon the facts, the historical facts concerning Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Yes, but I've got a confirmation within. The Spirit of God as an earnest. What I know and experience since I've believed in him, the earnest, this thing within me that testifies to it all, that makes me absolutely certain. The earnest of the Spirit. The new life that he gives us. Something we can't explain, we can't analyze, something we can't even describe. It isn't ourselves, it's what God has done to us. The earnest of the Spirit, new life in Christ Jesus. That's it. Very well, that is the thing on which the faith and the hope are based. But what is this hope? Why is it that the apostle can look like this into the face of death and be undisturbed? Here's the answer. It isn't escapism. It is the exact opposite of escapism, as a matter of fact. Listen to the way in which he puts it. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What does he mean? Well, he means this. You see, the apostle didn't look at it in this way, like so many have tended to do. Ah, well, this is a world and a life of trouble, and of pain and of sorrow, a life in which we groan, being burdened. The sooner the better, I'm dead. I wish I could get out of it all. I wish I could have an end to it all. Why doesn't death come and take me up? No, no. That is escapism. That is the desire to be unclothed. But it wasn't the apostles' teaching. But you know, that is the teaching of many religions. That is the teaching of Mohammed, of Buddhism, and of Hinduism, and many another ism. But it is not the teaching of the Christian gospel, of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is this? Well, not that we be unclothed, but the exact opposite. Clothed upon. In this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. If our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building, the building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's it mean? Well, you see, it isn't a tent any longer. If our earthly house of this tabernacle, tent, my soul at the moment is in this tent which is called my body. And it is like a tent, it is only a temporary and a transient and a flimsy place in which to dwell. If our earthly house of this tent were dissolved, our tent-like existence came to an end, what have I got? Well, he says it isn't another tent, but it's a building of God. And a house not made with hands, it's eternal in the heavens. This is a moving tent. That is a building with foundations. It's everlasting. It is eternal. The great apostle here, of course, is but repeating what our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself had said. Do you remember it in John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's it. A building, not a tent. A house, a mansion in a great building. God, not hands, but God, everlasting, eternal, in the heavens, not transient, no possibility of change, an eternal place of dwelling. That's the thing, says the apostle. What else? Well, here he is, you see, putting it like this. Knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What is this? Well, here it is. The moment I go out of this tent, I go on to that building that has been prepared for me, that mansion that Christ has prepared. Yes, but beyond the mansion is the Lord Christ himself, present with the Lord. Here, he says, in this body I'm absent from the Lord, but when I go out of this tent, I go to be with the Lord, to see him, to speak to him, to look into his face. Do you remember what he said to the thief dying by his side upon the cross? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's it. Do you remember what this same apostle says in writing later to the Philippians? To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What is death to him? To be with Christ, which is far better. Have a mansion, to see him, to live with him, to dwell with him, in a place where there is no sorrow, no sighing, no sin, no war, no trouble, no bloodshed. God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. A land of bliss and of joy. Oh, yes, forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. 'Tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him, I roam, but nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. That's it. No longer a tent, a building of God, a house not made with hands, an eternal house, a way out of the sorrow and the shame and the war and the sighing and the bloodshed, forever with the Lord. That's it. And then ultimately and beyond all that, at the end of history, when he returns into this world, for he's coming back into it, the world is not just to go on and on and on. The Son of God is coming back, and coming back to judgment, and then will be the general resurrection. And the Christian's body, the tent is left behind him, will be raised, renewed, glorified. He'll be given a body fit for the Spirit, which is already glorified. He'll be like Christ. There shall be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This old world is to be redeemed. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, says Paul in Romans 8. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. What is it? Waiting for this renewal when the Son of God shall come. This is the Christian outlook. My hopes are not based on this world or this life, but on the one to come. In this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, yes, but we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are going to an inheritance, and it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Let China and Russia and the whole world decide what they like. They make no difference to this. Let the world be blown up in 6 months. It doesn't matter. The city of God remaineth. It's a building of God. It's a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. It's everlasting. It's the glory of God, which is to descend and to revolutionize the whole cosmos. And there shall be this new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the teaching. That's what this apostle believed. And that is why he could say, yea, though our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we know that we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's it, my friends. This is the business of clergymen. This is the business of the preacher. I can't influence Khrushchev. I can't influence China. Neither can you, neither can anybody else. But thank God, they're all under the hands of God. They're only temporary. Let them do their worst. Let hell be let loose. Let the devil emerge as he will with unusual malignity. He's already defeated. The Christ of God has already vanquished him. Jesus reigns, and Jesus shall reign where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. Here then is the question. What do you want? What are you looking for? Are you just out for a good time? Are you just out to postpone war and the use of these infernal bombs? Well, if you are, you're doomed to disappointment. If you are just out for some escape mechanism, you'll never find it. Forgive the language. Go out if you like, condemning this gospel. And go and have your damned good time. What better are you? What have you got? What have you had? What are the shame and the remorse that'll follow? What about the facts that are still there? What about the end of life which is coming? What about the judgment of God, the terror of the Lord? What about it? Can you meet it? Can you face it? Oh, the unutterable madness of this superficial non-Christian thinking. Face the facts, my friend. Be a realist for once. Inquire into origins and causes. And having seen the truth about it all and about yourself, having come to see that the whole world is as it is because it's like you as you are, recognize that there is only one place of safety and of rest and of quiet and of peace. And that is to become a child of God. And in his hands, knowing that his dear Son has died for you, that your sins might be forgiven, knowing that he's just gone ahead to prepare a place for you, to erect a mansion for you in God's building in eternity, and that he'll come again and receive you unto himself, so that when the world is destroyed in the last judgment, you will not only be safe, it will just mean that you enter into that inheritance that has been prepared for you before the very foundation of the world. I beseech you, in Christ's death, be ye reconciled to God. If you're not, you've got nothing. You can use bold language and escape and a pleasure for the moment, but the facts remain, and your doom remains. I beseech you as an ambassador for Christ. That's my privilege. I'm speaking for him. He taketh no delight in the death of the ungodly. I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Which means, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that the world and you yourself are as you are because of this rebellion against God. Repent, confess it all, give up self-defense. Cast yourself upon God's mercy. Believe his message concerning his Son, that he did make him to be sin for you who knew no sin, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then get up and no longer go on living for yourself, but unto him that died for you and rose again. Prepare for the glory that is coming. It may come before you know. If it's only 6 months, it means only 6 months before the glory begins. Do you believe this? That's what it means. Be reconciled to God. It's his word. It's not mine. It's not human invention. It is the revelation of God. It is the thing given by the risen Lord to this man, Paul. And I'm repeating his words. I beseech you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Are you a child of Zion? Do you belong to it? Well, repent and believe. Be reconciled to God. And you become immediately a citizen of God's eternal city. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.